prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your mercies and goodness, Father. We know that they are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for like-minded believers here that we can fellowship and identify with. We pray that we might be an encouragement to one another as we take in Bible doctrine. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 12. And in this section, these three chapters are probably one of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament dealing with Israel's future hope and Israel's restoration in the kingdom. But he switches many times back and forth between Israel's current situation and their sinful condition. They are ripe and worthy of judgment, but in judgment, God will not completely annihilate the nation. God will not replace the church with Israel, or will he completely get rid of Israel? There's still a future hope for the nation of Israel. The prior verse, we'll actually look at verse 11 here, and this kind of sums up this section and what God is saying here. For I am with you, saith the Lord, to save you, though I make full end of all nations where I've scattered you. So it does show that there's a scattering of the nation of Israel because of judgment. And of course, they were deported here in a few short decades. They would be deported to Babylon. But even though he scatters them among the nations, yet I will not make a complete end of you. That's very important. God will not completely eliminate his people or annihilate Israel. God will not replace the church with Israel either. But here, this goes along with what we see in verse 12 and following. I will correct you in justice. I will correct you in justice. God will use foreign nations to discipline the nation of Israel. And he says, I will not let you go altogether unpunished. So we have the balance of God's holiness and justice with God's mercy and grace. Both are true here in regard to his people. Now that fact that he will correct them in justice, as described in verse 12, their condition is incurable. For thus saith the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you might be bound up. You have no healing medicines. He likens Israel's condition to someone who's terminally ill. He says, all your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I wounded you with the wounds of an enemy, with the chastisement of the cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities. Here it is, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities. Notice he says that twice here. He says, for the multitude of your iniquities in verse 14, verse 15, because of the multitude of your iniquities. And then he adds this in verse 15, because your sins have increased. Because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured. Now, all of a sudden, we have a dramatic shift. He speaks of the nation being judged, but yet God will judge those nations that judge Israel. Isn't that interesting? God will judge the nations that judge Israel. All who devour you shall be devoured. All your adversaries, every one of them shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder. All who prey upon you, I will make a prey. And then we have the restoration of the nation. And I believe in this section here, he's dealing with the ultimate restoration, the future kingdom of Israel. I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, saith the Lord. Because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tent. I will have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound. The palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. And that's part of the Abrahamic covenant, by the way. He's going to multiply the seed as the stars of heaven. And I believe there'll be a population explosion during the kingdom of those Jewish remnant that survived the tribulation. Their children shall be as before. Their congregation shall be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them. Their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near. He shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, saith the Lord? Verse 22, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's a very important phrase, showing that that spiritual relationship has been restored. Israel will be spiritually, not simply nationally restored, they will be spiritually restored. Now we see Israel beginning a national restoration of the Jews coming back to the land in unbelief. But here, though, it's a new spiritual relationship. And as we will see in Jeremiah 31, the following chapter, that is based on the new covenant. You'll be my people, I will be your God. Because they will be born again, regenerated, they will seek the Lord their God, they will obey the Lord their God, the law of the Lord their God will be in their hearts, and they will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So there's a new relationship now with the Lord. You shall be my people, I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done this, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will consider it. So that's the rest of this chapter. I want to finish out the chapter this morning, but wanted to take a look at the big picture here. The current condition of Israel is incurable. The nation has suffered a mortal wound. Unless God intervene, judgment is imminent. And of course, Jeremiah the prophet gave the nation many opportunities to turn back to the Lord and called them to turn to the Lord, but they refused again and again and again. They did not turn away from their idolatry and their immorality. And God, therefore, has set them up for judgment from the Babylonians. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Again, there's nothing that God can do to recover them as long as they remain in rebellion against him. Obviously, if they would turn to him, there could be spiritual healing. But if they reject him, there could not. And so there's no physician, no ointment, nothing that God could use that would heal their wound. Your affliction is incurable. Therefore, there's no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. And notice here, there's no doctor. There's no doctor there that could help you. Literally, in this section here, think about this. Your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There's no one to plead your cause. Meaning, no one's going to defend you. There's no lawyer that's going to get you out of this situation. So, no one to defend your cause. Their guilt before God. There's no lawyer that can acquit them. And then there's no doctor that can help them. And then there's no lover that will support them. So I would summarize in verse 13 and 14, no lawyer, no doctor, no lover. All their means of support, all the props have been kicked out from underneath them. And just think about the application today of individuals who turn from the Lord. They think they can buy their way out of trouble, hire a lawyer. You know, they think they could go to a doctor for healing. They think they could solve their problems with shacking up with someone else, some relationship. And none of those things will help you if your heart is in rebellion against God. So in a spiritual sense here, there's no one to help them, no one to defend them, no one to uphold their cause. The RSV version says this: there is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, and no healing for you. No healing for you. All the earthly things that you depend upon are not there. Nothing that you depend upon as far as the earth is concerned, whether relationships and anything else, can help you. Now, verse 14, their lovers are described here, which is probably a reference to nations that seem to support them with political alliances. They think that they could have victory over King Nebuchadnezzar because of alliances with Assyria, Egypt, Phoenicia, Ammon, and Edom. But these lovers have turned away from you. They're not going to be supporting you when Nebuchadnezzar comes into the land. So the lovers there are foreign nations that Israel has depended upon for her security, her physical safety. So all your lovers have forgotten you. All those foreign nations that you seek for support, they do not seek you. They're not there for your best interest. I have wounded you with the wounds of an enemy. Think about God being Israel's enemy. And God's going to wound them just like a foreign army. He will use even foreign nations to conquer his people. With the chastisement of a cruel one. And the reason for this is their sins, the multitude of their iniquities, because your sins have increased. D.A. Carson says this: Israel's lovers were nations like Assyria, Egypt, Phoenicia, Ammon, and Edom, with whom it has made political and religious alliances. These nations have quickly forgotten Judah. They shrank back or were defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. Israel's lovers also include the false gods with whom they committed spiritual adultery. So not only these nations, but false deities that they leaned upon. God has struck her as an enemy and punished her because of her guilt. And the question here is, why do you cry about your affliction? You know, why are you crying out to me? And the reason here is they're calling out to God for help, but the problem is they were wounded because of their own rebellion. So this is a self-inflicted wound. A self-inflicted wound. Why you call out to God about your affliction? You know, that's a question we can ask a lot of people and believers who are not seeking God, and all of a sudden when things turn sour, all of a sudden they cry out to God. Why am I in this situation? Well, look in the mirror. Go and take a little look in the mirror, and that's why you're in this situation. Your sorrow is incurable. You know, your tears are not going to help you. And that's what religion is. I think a lot of people think they can beg and plead God and cry about it. And just as the nation of Israel that did not believe the spies' report, you remember what happened? They wept and they blamed things on God and they blamed things on Moses. And, you know, they did not want to look in the mirror and see that they were the problem. And they tried to blame things on their children. Well, we can't go in the land, these giants, our children will be injured and we can't do that. And so, you know, they tried to blame everyone else for their lack of faith. And so there was no solution there other than the God's discipline. They had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Here are the nations in the same situation. They're not walking by faith. Therefore, they are wounded by their own iniquities. Your sorrow is incurable. Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities. You know, it's not going to go well for the wicked. There's another passage in Isaiah that says there's no peace for the wicked. And that includes born-again believers out of fellowship. Born-again believers out of fellowship cannot have lasting peace. They may have all kinds of material prosperity, but they can have peace in their soul. And only the Spirit of God can produce joy. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 21 and 22, is joy. Joy is produced by walking in fellowship with God. And their sorrow, though, no one can help them with. No doctor, no psychologist, no one. Now, he says, the reason for this affliction is because of the multitude of your iniquities. You know, we're all sinners as far as that's concerned, but these people are in constant rebellion against God. They are turning their back away from God, worshiping false idols, rejecting God's prophets, not taking in the word of God, and they're in constant rebellion against God, and so they're stacking sin upon sin. One writer put it this way, people are praying when they should be confessing. People are weeping when they should be repenting. I find that interesting. I'll read that again. People are praying when they should be confessing. Sometimes you just want to pray. I prayed to God about it. Well, did you start with confession? Do you start with acknowledgement of wrongdoing before God? They're crying about it. That won't solve the problem. They should be turning away from sin, repenting. And that really sums up their situation here. The sorrow here is because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Your sorrow means your mental suffering, your anguish. So even the mind is affected. Sorrow affects your thinking because of sin. Now let's take a look at Joshua 7:7. And we think this is what we mentioned last week, the situation at Ai. We know the story of Joshua and the army surrounding Jericho. God gave them a tremendous victory. Then they go on the Ai and something different, a different outcome happens. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we have been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." You know, it's the same refrain after they left Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. Things were better back then than they are now. Well, I wonder why. Why are you in that situation? Because God's unfaithful? No. Because they're unfaithful. See, you don't blame it on God for your problems. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? Let's take a look here at verse 10. Let's jump down to verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned." There's the problem. You can cry to God all day long, but unless you face the real problem, the root of the issue, you're not going to get anywhere with God. And so you have to own up the wrongdoing. Or even if you don't know what's wrong, you have to ask God to search your heart. Now, maybe it's simply that you're a believer going through difficult times because of testing. Maybe there's nothing, no sin in your life. We all suffer difficult situations to mature us. Then you need to exercise faith and trust in God. But if there is sin involved, you need to ask God to point it out. It's up to Him to do so, by the way. The Spirit of God brings up wrongdoing to our consciousness as we're walking in the light. We're walking in the light exposes the darkness. So the Word of God exposes us to the truth. And that's why if we want to see sin in our life, we need to expose ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God. And when that comes up, that wrongdoing comes up, we need to acknowledge it and humble ourselves instead of becoming arrogant and reactionary. humble ourselves under God. Get up. Why do you lie down on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And he told them not to take any of those spoils here. Now, other times in warfare, they were allowed to take spoils, but this time they were limited, probably because of all the idols and various objects of worship that the nations had. And there are certain things there that they were forbidden to take. They have even taken some of the accursed things, have stolen and deceived. They have put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before the enemies, because they had become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. You know, even in the local church, Paul speaks of a man living with his own stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And a church cannot prosper and grow if there's open rebellion in the midst of the congregation. And it had to be dealt with. Sin affects a whole group, not just you. Sin affects others around you. Sin affects your family members, your extended family, believers in the body of Christ. Sin is pervasive. And that's why we'd have to deal with it, because it will affect others. So don't think that, well, that's just my own problem. There's no one else's issue, and it doesn't affect anyone else. It certainly does. It even changes your disposition, your attitude. So you come to church, you're always sour, always sad, always depressed, and you're not walking by faith. And other people notice that. You don't have to say a word. They're aware of that. And that's why you need to ask God to renew your strength and deal with those issues that are hindering your relationship with God. And that's what the nation had to do here. Now, look at Numbers 14, going back here to that situation that we referred to earlier. The spies go over into the land. 10 bring back an evil report. 2, a good report, Joshua and Caleb. Hey, let's take it. You know, God delivered us from Egypt. God performed miracles. God provided for us. He has never let us down. Let's go over. Let's take it. Let's do it. But the people didn't believe. They listened to the bad reports. They didn't listen to the one who said, let's take it. Let's live by faith. Let's trust God. And so what did they do? They cried about it. All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. But that weeping was the weeping of unbelief. Why am I this way? Look, boo-hoo, look at me. Why am I this? Why are you doing this, God? I can't believe that. You know. And all the children of Israel complained. That shows you they weren't walking with God. You know, don't do everything without murmuring and complaining. They're complaining. They're weeping and complaining. And they're rebelling against God-ordained leadership, Moses and Aaron. So they attacked Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, here's the same rephrase. Joshua repeated this. If only we had died in the land of Egypt. You know, these type of people, Christians, are always looking in the past. I want to point that out. I don't care what churches you've been in, what spiritual people and influences and what leaders you have sat under. You are living right now in the present. And God will provide for you today just as he had in the past. And you have to believe that. And you have to go forward. And you know, just because later on Moses died doesn't mean the church, doesn't believe the children of Israel could go anywhere. Well, Moses is dead, and just, wow, who's better than Moses? Well, Joshua, it's your turn. You take the baton and go forward. Lead the congregation, lead the nation to the next phase of my plan. And so people are always taking a sentimental journey in the past and say, oh, it was much better back then. And you know what? It's just as good now as it ever has been. because God is still there. His word is still true. And you can still walk by faith and not by sight today. Just a pastoral reminder. Okay. Let's go back to Eden. Carnal Christians always want to go back to the past. They don't want to live in the light of the present. They don't want to face the present challenges. Yeah, there are new difficulties today. There are new challenges today. But today we walk by faith, not by sight, like we did before. But they want to complain instead. If only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in this wilderness. Or they want death. They want escape. They think death is the way out. You know, you'll die when it's your turn. Hopefully you won't die the sin and the physical death. But if you keep up that attitude, you will. Keep complaining, keep grumbling, keep murmuring, keep lacking faith, keep looking to the past, and only problems are ahead. Now, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? Really? Really? God provided all those things for you, and now at this moment in your life, He's going to say, my mercies are over. I don't have any more. My power is limited now. My omnipotent powers ran out. Got to plug in the battery. Got to recharge it. Really? God cannot do today what He did in the past? Yes, He can. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives, and now here's the blame game, going back to the garden, right? The woman whom you gave me. You know, the serpent made me do it. And again, I could preach a whole message on the carnal Christian from this passage. The mental attitude of the carnal Christian. Looking to the past, lacking faith, weeping, crying about their problems, not trusting in the Lord, blaming it upon others, blaming their family, why they're in that situation. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Really? You know, God provided for your wives and children with manna from heaven. And now you just don't trust God anymore. You don't think that God can take care of you. Would it be not better to return to Egypt? So he said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Maybe some different leadership. Let's have someone else lead us. Maybe that's what we need. See, all these other phony solutions to their problems, instead of facing the issue, you know, instead of going forward by faith, maybe we need a change in leadership. And so let us select someone different. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They were upset. They spoke to the congregation of the children, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us to the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. He flips them before. They were telling them, we're bread for them. They're going to chew us up and spit us out. You know, they're bread for us. We'll devour them. Their protection has departed from them. Think about that. And the Lord is with us. Why? We have omnipotence on our side. The omnipotent God. Do not fear them. Now, do you think the congregation listened to that? No. All the congregation said to stone him with stones. They're about ready to stone him. And the Shekinah glory of God appeared in the tabernacle meeting before all the children of Israel. And Moses intercede. And this is a great account here of the nation that's being tested at this point. You know, because they did not believe God, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and went nowhere. They had somewhere to go, but they didn't believe God could take them there. So they had to wander around and around and around, going nowhere with God. And hopefully you don't get in a situation where you're just going around in circles and you're not going forward because of the lack of unbelief. Now, let's go back to Jeremiah here, verse 16. All of a sudden here in Jeremiah, the situation changes. He says, you know, he speaks of their sins, their iniquities, but therefore, those, so verse 16, all of a sudden, he says, all those who devour you will be devoured. I'm going to judge those who judge you. You know, God, in spite of all this, will punish those who punish Israel. Because those are God's people. You know, it's like, you know, I have a family member, and I don't know if this is a good illustration, but you have a brother and sister. And normally they fight at each other all the time, but when someone else from the outside dares pick at them, that's a different story. And think about this, God disciplines his own children. But when someone else wants to touch those children, look out. Whether good or bad, by the way. So God says, I'm going to devour those who devour you. All your enemies, every one of them shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you will become plunder. Those who prey upon you, I will make a prey. Now, for example, look at the Ezekiel 25, verses 3 and 4. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because you said, ah, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore I would deliver you as a possession to the men of the east. They shall set their encampments against you, make their dwelling among you. They shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk. So the Ammonites, who are mocking the nation, God's people, they will be judged by other nations. Just as an example of this principle. Now, ultimately, in the tribulation, God will punish Israel's enemies. We know that in the future tribulation, Israel will be persecuted by the Antichrist and others, and God will punish those nations, and those nations will be held accountable at the judgment of Gentile nations. They will be held accountable on how they treated the least of these, my brethren being the Jews in the tribulation. See? Matthew chapter 25. Now, verse 17, he says, for I will restore health to you and will heal you of your wounds, saith the Lord. So your mortal wound presently, as far as, you know, complete extinction or judgment, I'm going to heal you, restore you as a nation. Your wounds will be healed at that time. God will bring spiritual healing. This is not a physical healing. The physical simply depicts the spiritual. So the physical here depicts how they were spiritually. I will restore health to you and healing, and heal you of your wounds, saith the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. Think about how Israel's treated today as an outcast. You know, no one seeks her. She's not a great nation. That's not a great nation. Most of the nations of the world have turned their back on the nation of Israel. But you know what? God hasn't. And God's bigger and more powerful than all the nations. And now, so, no one seeks you. No one seeks you. He would restore the Israelites to health and heal their wounds. Part of the reason for his salvation would be the nation's charge that God had forsaken his people, and God has not forsaken. Notice, they have called the nation an outcast. God has turned their back on them, but God is not. Therefore, thus said the Lord God, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound. The palace shall remain according to its plan. So God will one day restore the nation and bring the dispersed back to the land. He says, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents. A tent is a temporary shelter. And they're like dwelling in tents among the nations. That picture there. They're dispersed and scattered among the nations. But one day, he's going to bring them back to the land. He's going to bring them back to the city. Notice the city. Now, verse 18. We don't have to guess what that city is. We know that in the context, this is Jerusalem, the city. The city. The city, Jerusalem, will be built upon its own ruins. So the city of Jerusalem, by the way, in the tribulation, there's an earthquake that destroys one-third of Jerusalem. Remember reading that account in the book of Revelation, how one of the earthquakes destroy part of the city. And then Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies at the end in Zechariah 14. And there'll be a lot of fighting at the end of the tribulation. But Jerusalem will be built, rebuilt, and restored. As a matter of fact, the temple of the Lord will be built there, according to Ezekiel. That millennial temple will be built on that mound of Jerusalem. And the city will be restored to its former glory, and even beyond that. So the city will be built on its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. This is the king's palace. This was normally a fortified residence, and the palace will stand where it used to be, in that same place. And I think he's hinting at that palace in the book of Ezekiel. So the city will be restored when Christ returns and the Jews come back to the land. Now, as a result of that, joy flows in thanksgiving for what God will do for his people. Verse 19, then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not be diminished. So there'll be joy, much joy, and thanksgiving in the kingdom. There are many passages that deal with that future joy for Israel's restoration. Isaiah 51, verse 11. Isaiah 51, 11. So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrowing and sighing shall flee away. What a change in condition to the sorrow of the Jews, now to the joy of the Jews under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, in Jeremiah 31:4, I will build you and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall be adorned with your tambourines. You shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You'll be like those who rejoice at a wedding feast. You'll have that much joy. It'll be a time of celebration when the nation returns. Zephaniah 3:14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So there are many passages dealing with the future joy and thanksgiving when God restores his people. Now in verse 19, he says he's going to multiply them. I will multiply them. Again, that's based on the Abrahamic covenant. Let's look back in Genesis 22:17. Genesis 22:17. Blessing, I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. So he will multiply the nation. He will bless them as the stars of heaven and as the sands which is by the seashore. So in the kingdom, there'll be a population explosion. God will increase the nation. They will grow and they will prosper. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them. I will bring them back to their folds. They shall be fruitful and increase. They shall be fruitful and increase. Jeremiah 33:22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured. Alluding back to that covenant, right? He's alluding back to what he said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. So let's take a look here at back in verse 19. So he will increase the nation. There'll be joy. And notice here, I will glorify them and they shall not be small. God will honor his people. And God will say to them, they shall not be small. Remember, he said they will be great. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Your reputation great. And you shall be a blessing. Now, verse 20 is back here. The children also shall be as before, their children as before. Their congregation shall be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. Their children will be secure and happy as they were before God judged the people. The people as a whole would be stable, and the Lord will punish their enemies, as he said earlier. Then the leadership. Their nobles shall be from among them. Their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near. He shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, saith the Lord. Now, this is a very interesting passage. And we read it and scratch our heads and say, what? It's kind of obscure. But do you know, actually, this passage is messianic. Is referring to the Messiah. One of those ones that are not very familiar. We're familiar with, you know, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Micah 5:2, Isaiah 7:14. But this is one of those messianic prophecies that are obscure. Now, that's why we have to read it differently. Now, here, their nobles shall be from among them. Actually, noble, I don't know if you can see down here, it's singular. Noble. So he's not talking about nobles plural, but noble singular. And the one noble can be translated by the ESV, powerful, majestic, mighty one. Prince. Let's see if we can look at the ESV here in verse 21. And we'll see here. Let's increase the font. It has their prince, singular. Look at this. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come from their midst. I will make him draw near and he shall approach me. For who would desire of himself to approach me? So a ruler that's coming from their midst. Literally a powerful, majestic one. A mighty one. By the way, the word governor, translated here in the New King James, their governor, is the same Hebrew word as ruler in Micah 5:2. That word governor is the same Hebrew word as ruler in Micah 5:2. Let's look here, Micah 5:2. And notice the same, I highlighted it, it's the governor is the same one to be the ruler. Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth is from old, from eternity past. Noble is singular. Governors, this is ruler, singular. In his, Jacob's glorious one. Now, here's the translation. Just pay attention to this. From Merrill Unger. And by the way, his commentary in the Old Testament is probably the best dispensational commentary, especially in the area of Jeremiah and the prophets, that you can own. Unger's commentary in the Old Testament. His Jacob's glorious one, powerful, majestic, mighty one, shall be from him Jacob. And his ruler, one ruling and governing, shall come forth out of the midst of him. Now, look at the NIV, or no, the ESV. Did we look at the ESV? Yeah, we already saw the ESV on that. Their governor will come from their midst. Now, the Messiah will come from the line of Judah. The ruler will come forth in Genesis 49:10. Look at Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Between his feet, that's where the birth occurs. So it talks about the descendants. Until the one whom he belongs, one to it whom it belongs. That word Shiloh means the one whose right it is. So a descendant of Judah will eventually come forth, the one whose right it is to rule. And ultimately that's the Messiah. And to him, that future ruler shall be the obedience of the people. So Jesus will come forth as a ruler from his own people. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. Now look back here. Let's see if it's in the King James, New King James here. Back in our text in Jeremiah. Probably should put up the ESV here at this point. What verse were we on? Was that verse 21? Yeah, here it is. So these are singular. Nobles is singular. Governor, singular. Notice here. So if this is referring to the Messiah, their mighty one, their ruler, will be from among them, from Jacob. He'll be descendant, a Jewish individual. Their ruler, same word translated Micah 5:2, shall be from their midst, meaning that foreign leaders will not rule over them. There'll be a future ruler from among the nation, you know, the Jewish people. So that's the contrast made. So it's not a foreigner that will rule over them, one from their own people. Then I will cause him to draw near. Now that phrase there, meaning he will approach God's presence as priest. Unger said Christ will act as a king priest. You know, David was both king and priest. So the Lord Jesus Christ will act as a king priest. Psalm 110 verse 4. Psalm 110 verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he will act as a king priest. Now, look at the NIV translation here of Jeremiah. Let's go back here to our text here, verse 21. We're going to look at the NIV translation here. That's why sometimes it's good to compare various translations. But here's the NIV. See how it translates this phrase here. Their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler, I don't know why I did that. Their ruler will arise from among them. Notice, I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me. So this ruler will be devoted to the service of God. He will get, he brings us to the Father. He laid down his life to open the door of access for us to God. So this ruler will come forth from among his own people. So many believe that this is a direct messianic prophecy, and I agree with that. I think this is a prophecy of Christ coming from his own people to rule his people, because the context here is dealing with Israel's future restoration, and it parallels Micah 5:2. So this is a very interesting prophecy, messianic prophecy, that's kind of unknown and hidden. Then notice here, after the approach of one coming from their midst, the Messiah, verse 22, he says, "You shall be my people and I will be your God." So when the Messiah comes, that relationship will be restored. "You'll be my people, I will be your God." So here we have the spiritual restoration of the nation. This will be the new covenant blessings. Now, we see this phrase quite often, and we'll look at several occurrences in the context of the future kingdom, but especially in light of the new covenant. "This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." We're going to come to this here in a few weeks, this new covenant. We're going to examine that new covenant in Jeremiah 31. "This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will" what? Here's this phrase. "That I will be their God. They shall be my people." So they will be restored spiritually. "And no more shall they every man teach his neighbor." Remember, when the Mosaic Law was given, you need to write it on the doorpost and talk about it when your children get up and walk by the way. And, you know, you have to communicate this and constantly, you know, teach the law. "But no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest." Why? He says, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." And there are many benefits. But that phrase, "I will be their God and they shall be my people," is part of the result. It's the result of a spiritual restoration, is what I'm saying here. Now, let's look at Jeremiah 32:37 through 41. God's going to gather them out of all countries, and he will bring them back to the land. They will dwell safely. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." So when will this occur? We have clear indication when this will occur. This will not occur until Israel has returned back to the land, and then he will cause them to dwell safely, which can only occur in the kingdom. So even in the tribulation, they'll be unsecure, but afterwards, Jesus Christ will come, and they will be brought back spiritually and believe, and then they will have that restored relationship. And God will give them one heart in one way. Notice that, verse 39. So let's take a look at Ezekiel 34, verse 30. Ezekiel 34, 30. "Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord." They are my people, saith the Lord. Ezekiel 36:28. "Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." 37:23. Notice here. "Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God." That last phrase there. Hosea 1:10. Hosea 1:10. Notice here, "It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' that it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" Hosea 2:23. He says, "Then I will say to those who are not my people, 'You are my people.' They shall say, 'You are my God. You are my God.'" And Zechariah 8:8. Zechariah 8:8. "I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So I do this to show you over and over and over and over that promise of spiritual restoration for the nation of Israel. And that's why Paul says all Israel will be saved in Romans 11. There's a future spiritual restoration for Israel. He's going to bring them back to the... And this can be the church, by the way. They will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Let's think, you know, think, well, that spiritual restoration is really the church. The church has replaced Israel. This is what those who are all millennialists would say, non-dispensationalists. The church has replaced Israel. No. We're not dwelling in Jerusalem. That's not, and we're not regathered from the nations all around the world. We're not living in security and safety, relative here in our country, but other Christians around the world are not. So you can't make all the details fit. You can't simply say that the church is the new Israel. And always, your hair should stand on the back of your neck when you hear that phrase from any preacher, we are the new Israel. We have replaced Israel. We have not. And that's one of the key characteristics of dispensational theology. And it comes from literal interpretation. The church and Israel are distinct. Distinct peoples. Distinct entities. Okay. That's your little dispensational lesson for this morning. Let's finish the chapter. Verse 23. So behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. God will send a twister of judgment on Israel's enemies. The tornado is coming for Israel's enemies. The twister. It's like a whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The purpose of the great tribulation is to effect Israel's restoration. So this may refer to that time of trouble when God judges Israel's enemies, the Gentile nations, in the tribulation. Verse 24, the fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he had done this, until he performed the intent of his heart. Notice here, in the latter days you will consider it. Now, what's the intent of God's heart here? The intent of God's heart is evil and evildoers will be thoroughly punished, especially the enemies of Israel. He will purge out a saved remnant, and then Israel will understand this prophecy in the latter days. And just the following verse in chapter 31, at that same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, all the 12 tribes. And they shall be what? My people. My people. So we know the latter days here, the latter days would be the same time when God restores the nation of Israel. So this more than likely refers to the tribulation period in verses 23 and 24. The ultimate judgment of Israel's enemies in the future. All right, we'll pick back up with chapter 31. And that's a great chapter. I would encourage you to read it several times, that chapter 31 of Israel's future restoration. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture here in the book of Jeremiah, reminding us of your faithfulness, your future plan for your people. Continue to help us to walk by faith and not by sight, not doubting your goodness, not doubting your mercy, not looking back except to see your faithfulness, but always looking forward and looking and living by faith. And help us to continue to take in the word of God and stand firm in the truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.